Well, friends, despite what some people like to say, I think there are one or two people here who don't know me. For the benefit of those, I'd just like to say that my name is Paul Wilson, and I live in Birmingham, born and bred there. So that I trust anyway, Celtic friends will not find my accent too objectionable, and we'll be able to understand.
You're very welcome.
We commence our evening service here with number 10 in the hymn book, and I shall read out the last verse. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, yet I'll never fall away. By thy spirit thou didst seal it, seal my heart for that bright day. Number 10. I like most about meeting friends in this movement is that whenever we meet people from far-flung places, be it at Dracos or Keswick or here, and our friends from Ipswich are here today, and the Reverend Jim Holway from there is going to lead us in prayer now.
Heavenly Father, as we gather here once again this day, we thank and praise thee for the fellowship we have one with another in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank thee for innumerable, inestimable benefits and blessings. Most of all, we thank and praise thee that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and that thus we may with boldness come into thy very presence and know that thou wilt receive us and receive us as sons. And when we consider the calling wherewith thou hast called us, when we seek to begin to understand it, our hearts are filled with praise for the wonder of that calling. As we think of him who loved us and gave himself for us, our hearts are constrained to cry with thy servant Paul that we will count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of him. Lay aside all earthly benefits, treasures, successes, if only we may know him and the power of his resurrection, yes, and the fellowship of his suffering. We thank thee that in him we are all one, but to us who are members of his body, he is all and in all. We pray that day by day we may find increasingly that he is all and in all, the one great reality to us, that as he increasingly becomes the one great reality in life, we may walk worthy of our calling, walk worthy of our Lord. We remember before thee all those others connected with this fellowship, who know and love that same Lord, who seek in their lives to give to him preeminence. We pray that thou wilt be with them, bless them where they are even now. We pray for other sincere folk, who equally know and love the Lord, yet whose eyes are closed to this unspeakable wonder, the mystery of this present dispensation. Open their eyes, we pray, grant to them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that the eyes of their heart being opened, they may know what is the hope of the calling, the riches of the inheritance in the holies. So we lift our hearts to thee with praise and thanksgiving. Do so in his name, through whom we have access into thy presence, even Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.
Amen.
The reading this evening is from Ephesians chapter 5. And David Holden from Followash is going to read it.
Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, or unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, that I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The Lord add his blessing, reading of his word.
Well, for better or for worse, I don't know which it is, I'm familiar with the Baptist Church hymn book. And one of the things I like about this little book is that even if I recognise the hymn, I know I'm not going to recognise the tune. And I'm just wondering which tune Stuart is going to play, number 48, which is our next hymn. Armour of God, our sure defence against the devil's cunning snare, while through the struggle waxed intense, we have a certain refuge there.
Amen.
been given a few moments, and the clock is a bit late, and I can't resist the opportunity to use them. I don't know whether any of you have noticed, but a lot of Christian people, I presume, cars, have mottos in their rear window. It's something I've noticed to be more prevalent now than it was perhaps a few years ago anyway, or perhaps I just don't remember that far back. But last time I was in London, I collided with a police car, and such is my wont, not at all seriously. I decided, however, that perhaps I ought to put one of these little mottos in the rear window of my van, and David Hickman gave me just the text when we were in the Lake District this year, and I thought I'd pass it on to you. Perhaps there are a few others who would like to use it too. It's 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, amongst whom I am chief. And I did perhaps too think I ought to say a word to those of you who have been attending this place, this chapel, and listening to Mr. Welch and to Alan Schering for the 27 years of that we're remembering just now. There are quite a few people here, I should think, of my own age and around my age, who don't remember this far back. But nevertheless, I feel perhaps we want to express, as I do, a short word to you. I was brought up of godly parents, and I was brought up to respect the Bible as God's word, because a lot of people, it seems, are not. But when I came of an age to understand for myself, I was concerned to work out the faith which I had in consistent and systematic terms. And I was very pleased to be able to turn to the works of Mr. Welch and to listen to him on tape and to listen, first of all, to Brian Schering and Stuart Allen, and then to come and hear them and meet with them. And I'm sure I voice the thoughts of a lot of those of us who are in the Lake District, for instance, this year, when I say sincerely to you, thank you very much from the heart for the effort, the concern that you have put into this chapel over the last 27 years, for the way in which you have sustained it, and for the way in which you have sustained those who have ministered from here, for the way in which you have provided and arranged the tape recording service, and for the publishing trust. It's something which not only we, but a lot of others younger than us now, are going to be very grateful for in future years. And I think this is the right time just to mention that we are grateful for all that you've done, being aware that times are often very difficult and disheartening. Just thought that I should like to add that word at this time. Now, before Mr. Allen comes to speak to us, we have another hymn, 128, and during this hymn there will be an offering taken. Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. It's just inside the back cover, right on the back page. 128.
Thank you.
hand over to Mr. Stuart Allen to bring us the message for the team.
Now I expect you come across the person that says, what I value is practical Christianity. I haven't got much time for doctrine, but let's have a bit of practice. That's what the world wants, practical Christianity. Well, I think we're sympathetic with that. I think that's just what the world does want, is practical Christianity. But what are we going to practice unless we first learn what God wants us to do? You see, doctrine is simply God's teaching. God's telling us what he wants us to be and what he wants us to do and what he wants us to know. And then follows putting it into practice by his grace and by the strength that he's willing to give us. I feel a little bit sympathetic then with these people that say, let's have some practice. Well, friends, we're going to have some practice tonight. Because I'm just going to try and deal with what the high calling of God, its practical implications, what they involve. And of course, we are going straight to the book. We're going to see what God says in his teaching in connection with this marvellous body of Christ, which we by the riches of his grace belong to. Now you know quite well the epistle that opens this up first of all is the epistle to the Ephesians. And you've got three chapters of instruction, doctrine, and then to balance things up because God's word and God's truth is always balanced. Never the opposite. It's always error that's imbalanced. You've got three chapters of practice. And so in the chapter 4 of Ephesians you have the exhortation to walk worthy of this calling. Now, God doesn't say, well now, I'll leave it to you. You do what you think is suitable for this calling, as regards practice. You work it out as best you can. No, the practical implications are very detailed and very clear. Now, without knowing it, if you hadn't known Ephesians, and I'm quite sure many of you do know very well, what would you have thought that God would have said for the first thing in practice? You might have said, well, we've got to be kind to each other. We ought to be considerate. We ought to be loving. But he doesn't. Have you noticed that? It's there, all right, later on. It first starts off with a condition of mind. And friends, this is vital. I want to remind you that you walk here with your mind, not with your legs. You walk with your mind. And if the mind isn't right, your practical walk won't be right. And so we're told first and foremost to walk with lowliness, Ephesians 4:2, and meekness and long-suffering. Now that's fundamental all the way through. That never changes. I don't care what you're doing in practice for the Lord. If that's got to remain constant, and if it's not there, I'm afraid what we're doing outside will not be accepted by him. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. But this is what I want to stress. What happens in verse 3? Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now there's a sevenfold unity of the Spirit. No, it's the Spirit's unity. We're not asked to make a unity. That's what the churches are trying to do now. All the churches. You imagine, after nearly 2,000 years, they've suddenly become concerned that they ought to be united externally. And they're willing to get that friend, it seems, at any price. I'm afraid it's a unity that God won't recognise, and it certainly is not the unity that Ephesians 4 is talking about. This is something that God himself has made in this body between every member. Now what he said is, you look after it. You guard it. And on no circumstances, break it. That means to say, if we want to be practical believers in connection with this calling, this is fact number two we've got to watch. Fact number one is a lowly and a humble mind. Fact number two is watching all the time that in no way, either by word or by action, is this unity broken. If you read this chapter, you'll find there's a sevenfold unity of the Spirit, there's a sevenfold unity of the faith, and a sevenfold unity of the body. So there's three unities we've got to watch. Every one of them have been made by God, and we have the responsibility of guarding and keeping. Now then, do we accept that? If God puts this right in the foreplace, right at the very beginning of practical walk, surely there's a reason for it. I've got no right to put this on one side and start concentrating on something else that I think is important in practice. Well, friends, this is what we've got to watch. I sometimes wish that all believers would take some trouble to read a little about church history. Now, maybe you're not interested in history. You may find history is a very dry subject. But I can assure you, you'd find this extremely helpful. And what would strike you, I'm certain, is this, that the most effective way that Satan has worked, and he has, of course, the great enemy of God, to spoil a Christian witness, is to get everyone going at sixes and sevens one with another. To destroy the unity. He's done that over and over again. And he finds, of course, it works so well that why should he try any other tactic? Although he does do sometimes. So this is the thing we've got to watch there. You want to be practical? You want to be doing something in your life that pleases the Lord? Well, start here then. And watch that neither, as I say, by thought or action or word, anything to break this unity between you and another member of the body of Christ. These unities, of course, come out in a practical way in the next letter, Philippians. But instead of talking about unity in doctrine, it's unity then in service, because Philippians is the great letter of service. And you've got the same little Greek preposition, S-U-N, that keeps coming in Ephesians, this time in practical words. Fellow labourers. Fellow soldiers, doing it together, you see? Doing it as one, united, together. The unities of Ephesians 4 should then come out into the unity and service of Philippians. That's the idea, you see? So let's keep that well in mind. Practical Christianity, practical working out of this high calling is to guard these unities, not try and make them, keep them. Because if we break them, we have a terrible responsibility before the Lord. And one day there's coming his assessment of what we've done at his judgment seat. Friend, this is a solemn thing. But it'll be true of everyone in this chapel. Every single redeemed child of God who forms this company, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So let's live as though we are going to do that. That would be wise, wouldn't it? There's a word, of course, which I wish there was time to look at, but I'm afraid I can't. But I want you sometime to take a concordance and just look at the word wisdom as used in the letters written after Acts 28. It's a sermon in itself, believe me. What type of person does God expect a member of the body to be? Well, certainly a wise person. Would you entrust anything worthwhile to anyone that's stupid? Anyone that wasn't wise? Well, you wouldn't, would you? Wise. In that first prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, what's the first thing that he says? Well, someone says revelation. No. Wisdom first, and then revelation. Wisdom. Are we naturally wise? No. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He'll give it. The thing is to first of all realize our need. Say, Lord, well, I'm not a wise person. If you leave me to myself, I'll go and do something stupid. But you give me that heavenly wisdom. You fill me with it. You look at that then in these letters. The walk, a worthy walk is a walk that's characteristic, has its characteristic of wisdom, heavenly wisdom. People who are walking worthy don't do silly things. Can Christians do silly things? Well, that's, I'm afraid they can. I've done silly things. And I think perhaps if you're honest, you'll have to say yes, and so have I too. Well, that's not a worthy walk. Wisdom. Now, there are three imperatives that are given us in Ephesians chapters 4 to 6. Divine imperatives, divine commands. Most of us know them. Walk in love. Walk in light. Walk circumspectly. Let's look at them, shall we? Chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers, be ye therefore imitators, literally, of God as dear children, and walk in love. I've got to say something about this word in a minute. But you see, it doesn't just stop there, because people have got such peculiar ideas about love. It tells you the love that God's thinking about as Christ loved and gave himself. That's it. The love that gives all. The love that spends all. The love that holds nothing back. What about that? Walk in love. And then, verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. And then verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not foolish. Now here's the opposite of wisdom, look. Again, it's stressed only negatively. Not foolishly, not as fools, but, here it is, as wise. Here's this key word again. A wise walk is a circumspect walk. Now, I just want us to think for a while of these three words. Love, light, and circumspectly. We have to alter this word because, again, it's hardly a modern English word. We don't talk about circumspect people today. Quite a common word in Shakespeare's day. The revised version is quite good. Careful. Walk carefully. Actually, this word itself is literally something that's pointed in the Greek. And it's used of a pointed top of a mountain, a summit. And friends, if you're right on the pointed top of a mountain or on a ridge, you walk carefully, believe me. They forgot the sentence. And if you don't, you know what's going to happen, don't you? You're going to topple over and there's going to be injury or death. You see? Walk carefully. We can't say it colloquially, walk gingerly, but that's almost what it means. Walk carefully. Now let's come back to love. All the volumes that could be said about this word. You know, the Greek language is very rich, much richer than English. And whereas we in English have only one word, love, the Greek has four, with different shades of meaning. You needn't remember them, unless you like, but if you use a Greek-English concordance, you may like to know. Eros, we get our English erotic, straight from it. Storge, philia, agape. Now, the first one does not come in the Bible at all. Never used once. Why is that? Because it's so far away from expressing what God wants to express by love that he could never even use it. Couldn't contemplate using it. It's to do, friends, with physical love. Now, in these days, when this thing is brought right to the forefront, again and again and again and again, and actually thrown at people, from every angle. Let's get God's standpoint, not man's. God's love has nothing to do with physical love, friends. God's love, as we're going to see, is an attitude of mind, and then the actions that spring from it. What a very practical thing, this. But it's, first of all, an attitude of mind. Storge, well, that's never used in Scripture either. It's means family, affection, the love of children for their parents, and parents for their children. But it is used once in compound, in Romans, where the apostle writes, be kindly affectioned one to another. Philostorgos, you've got the word love in front of it. Be kindly affectioned one to another. Now then, we come down to the last two. And let me say that this is very difficult to get over exactly in English the difference between philia and philio, that's the verb to love, and agape and agapao, that's the verb and the noun, love, and to love. It has been said that philia and philio is the love between human beings, human love, and agape is divine love. Well, I'm afraid that's not quite true. That's not quite true. Because I'm going to take you, first of all, we'll open the book now, and turn to John chapter 5. The fifth chapter of John's Gospel. And verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son. Now, can we measure the Father's love for the Son? But it's not agape, this is filio. The Father loveth the Son. It's also used in John 16 of God's love for us. You can turn to it if you like. John 16 and verse 27. For the Father, this is Christ speaking, the Father himself loveth you, filio. So filio can express divine love. Oh yes. And it's also used our love for the Lord in 1 Corinthians 16. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Anathema. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. So this word can express love between God and us and our love to God. Yet you see, neither of these words quite represent what God wanted to get over by the word love. And so he uses a word that's practically absent from Greek vocabulary. I said practically because the old Victorian grammarians, if you read them, like Archbishop Trench, he'll tell you it's never found, I have to say agape, in classical or contemporary Greek. He's wrong, because since his time, archaeology has discovered it. But you can say it's very rare indeed. And even the verb to love, agapao, is very rare also. The Holy Spirit picks a word that's hardly ever used by human beings, and then brings it over and sanctifies it, and tries to get across, while I may speak after the manner of men, something of this tremendous thing that we call the love of God. The love which Paul prays in Ephesians, that you may get to know the love of Christ which passes knowing. Look, surpasses it. You'll never get to know it perfectly. It's so great, so high, so wonderful, and we are so small that we'll never get to know it, but we can experience it deeper and deeper as we go on with him, day by day. This is the word which the Holy Spirit has chosen, particularly. And it occurs something like 120 times in the New Testament, and the verb something like 130. That's rough, but it's as near enough as possible at the moment. Now, ordinary words dealing with love express emotion. Now, this is the difference. I'm trying to get across to you, if I can, the difference. Express emotion. Now, we talk about falling in love, do we not? And this is, of course, the young fellow that meets a girl that he likes, and he falls in love with her. Well, he can't very well help it, can he? You see, because this isn't something that's under the direct control of the will. You don't will yourself or make yourself love anybody. Can you do that? I can't. Could you make yourself fall in love with anybody? You either do or you don't. You see, the human idea of love is bound up with emotion. Now, this is what we must just not bring in primarily to divine love. Divine love has to do with the mind and the will. Think that over. And so, it gives us the power to love the unlovable. Because we usually fall in love with people that are nice. Do you fall in love with people that are not nice? I don't think that's human, is it? Someone that looks nice or someone that appears to be nice? There's something in the other person that makes you love them, you see. But not with the Lord. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. or if he'd waited for me to love him, I would never have known that love, never. This divine love gives us then the power to love the unlovable. It's an attitude of mind, it's a direction of will towards all men, irrespective of their attitude to us. And you see, these other words were family words. The love of a husband to a wife, the love of parents to children. The world was too small in its circumference to express what God wanted to express, because he wanted it to embrace everybody. God so loved the world, mankind as a whole. Now that's something like this love, which is what's brought before us in these two most wonderful words. Now, another thing which we can say about this divine love is this. It always seeks the highest good for others. It's invincible goodwill, put it that way, towards other people. No matter what they are to you, look, there's nothing to do with it. It's your attitude to them. Nothing but invincible goodwill to all. Now, this is God's love to us and to the human race. If it wasn't that, friend, where should we be? See, if he was dependent at all upon our condition, our attitude of mind, our personality, where would his love be? Let's be honest, it wouldn't be anywhere, would it? But it has nothing to do with God's love, which is such a wonderful thing. It flows out to all, irrespective of what they are by nature. Now, I suggest that this is one thing that's not possible to the natural man. It's only when Christ saves and the Holy Spirit takes possession that such a love can be received and given. That's it. And then what is it? It's nothing but the Christ himself living his life out through us. It's God's love coming out in and through us to other people. Not ours. Not something we manufacture. But his love flowing through us. Now, I think sometimes unbelievers can idolize. I mean, they can think that there could be possibly such a thing. And they might even say that this is the solution to the world's problems, if everybody could love like God does. Well, obviously, friends, if they could, there wouldn't be any problems, would there? They'd vanish completely and absolutely. Yet, you see, he cannot live it, as I pointed out, until Christ lives in him. And that's the thing that, of course, is lacking in the unbeliever. Now, love, of course, is the first of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And in a sense, it's all-embracing. Because we're going to see the whole of God's expression of righteousness. The law given through Moses is expressed in one word only. Both the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul make this clear: love. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. He that loveth, says Paul, has fulfilled the law. You've kept every bit of it, all the Ten Commandments. And so this expression of righteousness is really an expression of this divine love. Now let's think of some more of its characteristics, because this is practical Christianity. This is not word as the world uses and besmirches it, friends, in so many ways. Get that right out of your head, whatever you do, especially to our young people, I would say this. Get it right out of your head and go to the book and get God's idea on this matter. Love does not mean weakness. Now here's where so many people misunderstand. Because, you see, so many people's ideas that you let other people just get away with anything. You've got to love your enemies and you've got to let them just do anything they want to do, you see. Well, in that case, of course, this would just make a paradise for criminals, wouldn't it? It's just the sort of thing they want. It's just the very thing that's happening in front of our eyes today. Because we've got a false humanism that is portraying these things as true Christian values, and they're not. Love restrains. Love disciplines. Love punishes, but not vindictively. Always with the highest good of the individual in view. Don't you believe that? You say, but I thought love meant turning the other cheek and letting people just get away with anything. No, the Lord didn't mean that either. Now, if you read Hebrews chapter 12, there isn't time to turn to it now, but you read it. And this is what you'll read. Whom the Lord loves. How does it go on? He chastens. He disciplines. Not he hits. Doesn't mean that. See, some people's idea of training up people is to be hitting them. I don't say sometimes turning upside down is a good smack and doing them good occasionally. But this isn't the only way, you see, of disciplining. But this is a mark of the Lord's love, not his anger. Will you get that clear? And this is something that, of course, wise parents should know. What have we got round us today but a generation arisen that knows no restraint, no discipline? They've never had it, friends. And they're not going to have it either. What do you discipline a child for? So that when it grows up, it'll learn to discipline itself, voluntarily. You can't have a society without discipline. You're just going to have the law of the jungle, and that's what you've got today. Have you not? You must have discipline if you've got a community where people are going to live in any state of decency. Put it as though it is. You must have it. And certainly, the scripture makes it quite clear that whom the Lord loves, he's certainly going to discipline. And you can thank him that he does do that. And you need to say to yourself, well, what have I done to deserve this? Say, Lord, what's your reason for doing this? What are you trying to eliminate from my character? What's standing in the way, Lord? I think we ought to ask. Why this? Well, it must be for the removal of some obstacle in my life. Part of his loving discipline. Then love is completely and absolutely unselfish. Someone has put it, a denial of self in the interest of others. Oh, how true that is. If you've got the element of self coming into your love, you're not loving perfectly. It's a poor travesty of the real thing. Again, the best known text, God so loved that he gave. Was he thinking about himself? No. He was thinking about you. He was thinking about me. He was thinking about the millions of his redeemed children under the domination of sin and death. And he could see there was only one way out of it, to give himself in the person of Christ. Now that's love. That's love that gives and gives without getting anything back primarily for it. Love is completely unselfish. Then to also think that God's love is undeserved. I've already touched on that. God didn't wait for me to love him before he sent Christ. Or anybody to love him, or any creature to love him. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Then it's a merciful love. Ephesians 2 says, even when we were dead in sins, he loved us. He was merciful to us. He could see our awful condition, and his love and his mercy stooped right down to our level and met our need. A merciful love. It's a saving love, for it saves from the consequences of sin and death. A saving love. It's a strengthening love, because in the end I read that you and I are going to be super conquerors. What a word, isn't it? More than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. Oh, it's the love of Christ that's going to turn me, poor weak me, into a super conqueror. One day. And you too. Now, our love to him surely must reflect this. All these characteristics are what God wants to see coming out in our love. Certainly, of course, they won't come out in all the majesty and wonder and perfection of his love towards us. But there will be some reflection, some echo of these things. As we're walking in love, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. This is what it means. All this. It must be founded on gratitude, or where we think how much we owe him. In a sense, friends, we can never pay the debt, can we? Do you think you could adequately pay the debt of the gift? God who spared not his own son? Can't you realize the cost behind that? Who spared not? Almost the difficulty, if I could ever, brings us a thought before you, of giving up Christ. I don't think the Father gave up the Son easily, just like that thing, go and die on the cross for them. Oh no, this costs something to God. Gratitude. Isn't ingratitude one of the most horrible of human sins? If someone rescued you and saved your life, would you feel grateful? Well, you would, wouldn't you? Supposing you saw someone rescued from drowning, for instance, and the person just went away and never even said thank you to the rescuer. All the baseness of such a thing. And so, you see, we want to remember how much we owe him. It'll help to draw out this type of love from us. And then it must be an obedient love. And this is what I want to stress, friends. Will you turn with me to John chapter 14? You see, we're talking about practice, aren't we? Not just sentiment. See, get out of your head that love means sentiment or a nice funny feeling that runs all over you. You see? Oh, no. This is what it is. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, said the Saviour, well, keep my commandments. This is practical, see? Nobody's saying I love the Lord if I'm not keeping his commandments. I'm just telling a lie. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments, he doesn't stop there, and keepeth them. John 14:21. He it is that loves me. Oh, this sorts people out, doesn't it? This sorts Christians out. He that has my commandments and puts them into practice are the only ones that can say that they are loving me. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Every time the Lord puts on an over practice, look after it, after the word love. Verse 24, which we've just seen, and we might go back to chapter 13 and verse 30-35. A new commandment, verse 34, I give unto you that you love one another as I have loved you. Oh, what a likeness, isn't it? Just like I love you. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another, this practical love. This is the way an unbelieving world knows. Instead of saying, look at the way these Christians love one another, where they're always in sarcasm, they're all squabbling and fighting one another. What a marvelous thing it would be if we were exhibiting this real love one to the other. Oh, that would make the unbelieving world think. It would indeed. That's what the Savior said. So I want to bring before, and I say this to myself, as much as to you, that a practical love is an obedient love, always. And we've got no right to talk about practical Christian love unless we are obeying what the Lord has told us. Then it's an edifying love. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Now this is another very important element in Christian practice. You know how easy it is to pull to bits, don't you? You know how easy it is to criticise. Oh, you can pull a house down, just like that. Put a bulldozer against it, smash, the whole thing comes down. But can you build it as quickly? No, you can't. Some criticism, of course, is just cheap and nasty. Sometimes we have to criticise. But building up, here's your word, edify. Now, there's another important word that Paul uses. Over and over again, building up the church and building up each member. How's it done? Well, it's done in the atmosphere of love. Verse 16. From whom? That's Christ, the previous verse. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Every joint of the supply, literally. The joints don't supply anything. It's what he supplies through the joints, look. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes growth, increase of the body, unto the building up of itself, here it is, in love. Love is a very practical thing. It builds up. It makes a lovely superstructure. It makes a beautiful building that God approves of and brings pleasure and glory to him. This building up then, think of the things, follow the things, says Paul, that make for building up. Not for the things that pull down. Anybody can do that. The world can make cheap criticisms of Christianity. But I'll say, it's one thing to pull down, it's another thing to build up, and this may mean slow, steady, patient work. But it's truth, and it's love, of course, which makes this possible. Now, another thing. This is a kind of a cement, if I could so put it, that holds the whole body together. Colossians talks about the tie of love. The bond, the tie of love. If we've got this in our heart, it ties me, in a way, to another believer. It doesn't mean to say that I naturally, perhaps, like that believer. See, get this clear, friends. It's nothing to do with personal liking. Not primarily. Mind you, it does help me, perhaps, to see things in another believer which I didn't see were there. Because of the prejudice of my mind, you see. And you know how easy it is when you look at somebody else to see all the spots on the road. Yes, you can see all the faults, they stand out a mile. But what about the good points, you see? So that we ought to try first and foremost to see what we can reckon as being good. And I believe that's what Paul meant when he wrote to the Philippian church. Whatsoever things are lovely, all those long lists of things, literally said, reckon those things, not think on them. It's good to think on them, yes, certainly. But reckon them in other people, wherever you can. Don't be so quick to find people's faults and dote on them. Look at the good points. Reckon those, wherever you can. That is love. So here's the great thing that cements. And believe me, this is a real time when it's the real thing. Members of a body together. The next thing. This divine love puts the Lord first. Now, friends, this is important. Get this clear. Is it right for me to love my wife? Of course it is. Is it right for me to love members of my family, those that are near and dear to me? Of course it is. I wouldn't be honouring Christ if I didn't do that. Is it right for me to put that before Christ? No, it is not. Just as plain as that. Now, I'm going to take you to a problematic text. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, well, is there any relative left out there? Look at them, all of them there. And his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You understand that? You've got to hate all your relatives. But if you can't be my disciple, says the Lord Jesus. Oh, that's caused a lot of heart searching, hasn't it? Well, I'm going to take you to a similar context in Matthew, and this is put in a rather different way. Perhaps this will help us a little bit. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 37. He that loveth, by the way, this is filio, father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now that seems to explain it. Put those two together. It's the degree, friends, that the Lord is talking about. You've got to love the Lord so much that your love for those which are near and dear to you is almost like hate. I know this sounds terrific, doesn't it? But anyway, the Lord says, you've got to love me more than anybody else. My place is number one, and I'm not going anywhere else. The Lord never abdicated from that position, friends, in any dispensation whatsoever. So don't let's deceive ourselves over this. He claims place number one. And not in sentiment, not just in feelings. Because you see, a lot of Christians have tormented themselves over this. They say, well, I don't feel I love the Lord. And they mean by that, I've got no funny feelings, you see. I don't come over, you know, that peculiar sort of feeling when I think about him. So it has nothing to do with it. Get all that idea right out of your head. It's nothing to do with emotion, that's what I'm trying to say. That's emotion. It's not emotion. It's your mind and your will that goes right on the side of his all the time. You see? That's it. Consciously aligns itself with him and his will. Now, when the Apostle John writes his first epistle, I think what he must have been doing, he must have suddenly had a revelation of how great, how wonderful God's love was. And so he writes there in chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has. Oh, what a love it is. He says, just sit down and see. What manner of love the Father has that we should be called his children? What kind of love is there that makes a worthless sinner a child of God? It overcame John almost when he wrote that. This word, what manner of, is interesting. It actually literally means, of what country does he come from? And it always has the thought of uniqueness about it. You see, Peter says at the end, because of the dissolution of all the elements and the tremendous upset and the end of all things, what manner of persons ought we to be, you see? Our living ought to be unique, as it were, if we're regarding these solemn things in the right way. And so there is a uniqueness about God's love to us. It's overwhelming. It's unique. There's nothing quite like it. This word that John uses, by the way, it's one of his favourite words, is tekton. It's a term of endearment, a child. And he uses another one, a diminutive, technion, a little child. He uses it 7 times. My little children. Lovely term. A term of warmth and affection. Oh, it says, what love behind that? That God says to us, you're my little child. Not that you're just adopted. That's what the Authorized Version said. You're not just adopted and no real child at all. You are literally a real child of God. And God is really your father. Oh yes, there's no doubt about that whatsoever. Now, children, of course, can reflect the character of their parents. They sometimes do and they sometimes don't. Alas. Well, of course, it all depends upon what the parents are, doesn't it? To begin with. But we can reflect, surely, something of the great character of God in this respect. You know, there was an old Roman philosopher that said this, if Caesar would adopt you, nobody could endure your pride. You see? If Caesar took you up and put you in his family, you'd be so proud that nobody could get on with you. Oh, friends, that's not true for the family of God. Because it makes us more humble, surely. We realise how little, in fact we didn't deserve it at all, and the love that's been showered upon us. You see, as someone put it like this, even the tiniest dewdrop can sparkle with the glory of the sun. I think that's lovely. You and me are just like a little tiny dewdrop, but we can reflect, like the dewdrop does, all the glory of the sun, and sparkle and shine for him. Now, I'm not getting on very fast, am I? I'm looking at this thing, it's telling me how long I've got to go. So I'll have to go a little quicker, I think. Walk in light. Now, this is the word phos, or phos, and it comes over into an English word like phosphorus. Light, bearing. And actually, you know the word phosphorus is used of Christ once. Peter uses it. The day spring from on high. Day spring and the day star arise in your heart. That's the word phosphorus. I'm not saying the Lord made of phosphorus or anything like that, but that's just how the word is used once in Scripture. Now, if anyone tries to define light, they've got a problem, haven't they? Well, this is something like it. Light is a luminous emanation, probably a force, from certain bodies, which enables the eye to discern form and colour. But you see, two things are necessary. The light itself and an organ adapted for its perception. You must have those two things. You see, a blind man, the light's no good to a blind man. Because his organ, his eye, isn't adapted to receive it. You've got to have two things. And friends, when you come to the light of truth, there's two things necessary. The light of God's word and a spiritual eye given me to see it. And that's what the unbeliever hasn't got, you see. The natural man received not, says Paul, the things of the Spirit of God, because they're spiritually discerned. He can't. He's blind. He's dead. He hasn't got a spiritual eye. But once he's saved, God gives him a spiritual eye, and he can start to see the light of his truth, you see. And we are called children of light in Ephesians 5, not because we've received a revelation, but we receive the capacity to receive light. That's the point. God has given us this, which other people unsaved haven't got. Oh, what a privilege. You realize how wonderful that is? You belong to the Savior, and you can see what thousands of other people can't see. They can read the book. Here it is. This word is light unto light. Is it not? But they just can't see the real meaning lying behind the word until they have that spiritual eyesight given them. God is the light, says 1 John. Christ said, I am the light of the world. And Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet as a light, unto my path. And Peter talks about the word of prophecy, and we were looking at this afternoon in Brian's ministry. He said, that's like a light. It's like a searchlight at night time. The searchlight goes and picks things out clearly that are a long distance off. That's what prophecy does. The word of prophecy. It's a light that shines in a dark place. And goodness knows, friends, we want some light today, don't we, for it's dark enough. And this is the only light that's worthwhile. When the word of God deals with me as a believer in connection with light, it doesn't say that I'm light. It says, I am a light bearer. And that's the word that Paul uses in Philippians 2. Shine ye as lights in the world. Shine ye as light bearers. He's the light. His truth is the light, that I can bear it. See that? I can't manufacture it. I can bear it. I can let it stream out through me. Or, perhaps I can obscure it. What did the Savior say once? He said, no man lights a candle and puts it under a bed. Or under a bushel. Well, that'd be silly, wouldn't it? Because you light a candle to give light. You wouldn't go and cover it up with something. Either a bed or a bushel. What did he mean? Well, of course, a bushel is a dry Jewish measure. It's simply a symbol of business. Commerce. And the bed, well, none of these. Are these two things that can obscure the light in Christians? Yes. Laziness. Not willing to put oneself out for the Saviour. The love of ease. And the bushel, letting the business light, letting anything come over the light and obscure it. Well, we've got to watch it. So that we do not obscure the light, but it may just shine through us. That's what the Lord said about John the Baptist. He's a burning and a shining lamp. He said, all that God could say that about me. With truth, and say it about you. That in these days of darkness, we are really shining for him. That's what he wants. The world's got no other light, friends. No other light. What a responsibility. Then we most certainly have God. And the last thing is that we're going to walk circumspectly. This word, again, as I pointed out at the very beginning, has the thought of a height about it. So, it means to say we've got to walk, as the Revised Version says, we've got to walk carefully. And I think we realise that we are really walking through enemy's territory. And that's why we've got to walk carefully. We're walking, friend, through the territory of Satan. For this world is a present, said the Saviour, is ruled by Satan. He's the prince, the ruler of this world. Whether men know it or not. And Ephesians 2 said, we all had our manner of life. The prince of power of the air was working in all of us. No exception whatsoever. He's still doing it in the unsaved, of course. We're not really safe until we're home. We're not home yet. We're pilgrims. We're ones that are journeying home. And so we're going through what could be a dangerous place. So we've got to walk carefully, haven't we? Otherwise, if we trip, we're not going to bring glory to the Lord or help anybody else. In fact, we're going to do the opposite. We're going to cause them to stumble. Now, there's a family of words, and peculiarly enough, they're all used by Luke. He seems to like them very much, which have this root in them. There's this word acrobia. Acrobos is the word carefully or circumspectly. Exactness, the perfect manner of the law in Acts 22 that Paul talks about. God's law was exact. It was strict. And he talked into chapter 26 after the strictest sect of a Pharisee. It's one of the best kind of Pharisees that Paul says, I was brought up with the really strict. Exact. Strict. The superlative is used there, the strictest sect. And then you've got the comparative in Acts 18 in connection with Aquila and Priscilla. This is lovely. It's a question of time I'm not asking you to look at these things. But you remember their wonderful ministry, and I believe this is something that all of us can perhaps have a part in. Here were two outstanding children of God. They're a marvelous husband and wife partnership. In fact, you never get one mentioned without the other. Aquila and Priscilla. You couldn't imagine Paul just saying Aquila, for instance. Aquila and Priscilla. We're told they had a house church. One of the highest commendations that Paul ever gave, he said, they risked their lives for me. You read it in Romans 16. They were brave. But there was an occasion when there was a well-known man who knew the Old Testament well. His name was Apollos. And we're told that he knew a lot about the truth. But Aquila and Priscilla knew a little bit more. And they were able to lead him on more accurately. Is this word? More accurately. Now, have you not ever had that experience? You meet someone that loves the Lord, and you can just see after a while, and you're not judging in the wrong sense, but you can just see how far they can go. And you can see what it's there, and you can see it farther. And you try and tell them in wisdom, and you lead them on to some of the things that you know yourself. Friends, that's a ministry. It's a lovely ministry. You can do that. You haven't got to stand up in a pulpit to do it. You've just got to find opportunities. And ask the Lord to give you those opportunities. And then in wisdom, try and lead people on. In wisdom, look, don't be too hasty over this. Otherwise you may choke them. Don't do that. But gently and patiently lead them on. That's what Aquila and Priscilla did to Apollos. More accurately in his knowledge of the word. And then it's also used in Luke chapter 1 where Luke describes his tracing the course of all things from the very first. Read the revised version, it's so much better than the authorized. Having traced the course of all things accurately from the very first. He was no slipshod going into facts. Luke collated the facts and very carefully sifted out the truth from the false, guided doubtless by the Holy Spirit, because God's word was going to be written, you see. But the order was very careful, exact work on his part. Walk exactly. Walk carefully. That's what a priest is saying. Anything slipshod won't live. It's got to be exact in every detail. Now, of course, there's another side to this. Brian was bringing before us this afternoon what Paul wrote as characteristics of the last days in 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. Well, if you look at that long list, and I advise you to read it in practically any modern version, they're all good, you'll find that in it there are words that have the word love in it. Alas, lovers of self, lovers of money, not lovers of good, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Look, love, 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 love. A misplaced love. Now that's tragic. That's tragic when love, instead of being directed towards God in Christ, is directed towards self and all these other things. Oh, let's watch it. A misplaced love is characteristic of the times in which we are living. And last of all, the great hymn to love, which I suppose we all ought to have read together had it been time, 1 Corinthians 13. It's a hymn to love. What did he say then? He said, do I have faith to remove mountains? Oh, that's something to achieve, isn't it? Faith to remove mountains. But I have not the... promise me nothing. Supposing you understand all mysteries and the mystery and haven't got love. No good. Supposing I become a martyr and give my body to be burned. I can't go farther than that and to give my life. But I haven't got love. It profits me nothing, says Paul. My. That's saying something, isn't it? Now then, can we see how important agape is? This is a must, friend, in your life and mine. You can see that. This is a must. So, if after tonight, I think carefully over this, you think carefully over this, in connection with our Christian practice, I'm coming back to what's practical, you see. All this is practical. This is what God is writing for. This is his standard. And we can only get these conceptions from his word, nowhere else. Now, maybe be wise then and get the standards and then by his grace seek to carry them out. There's just one thought, the last thought is this, in connection with the love of God, one thing I've left. Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Friends, that's where you'll find it. Don't try and look for God's love anywhere but in Christ, because you won't find it. It's all concentrated there. It's all in him. But it's a love which you cannot be separated from. Aren't you thankful for that? Finally, you can't break it. I can't break it. Satan can't break it. The world can't break it. No, it's inseparable. So let's thank the Lord for that. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And you know, we're going to spend a whole eternity praising him for this inexhaustible love. I'm sure we are. And it'll be a praise that'll never tire. Never. George Herbert put it, even eternity's too short to show forth all my praise. He's got the right spirit, hasn't he? That's perfectly true. So may the Lord then enable us to walk in this practical way, so that we may give some reflection of the one who it's stated in scripture, God is agape. God is that.
The hymn in which we sing of love, number 47. Help us, Lord, to walk in love, set our hearts on things above. Thou thyself for us didst give, by thy Spirit we would live. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, present you faultless before the presence of his grace, to the only wise God our Father, be glory and honour, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.